36. We've been studying along in the book of Luke, and the message today is entitled Love, Choice of the Heart. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you probably are aware that there are many different words in the Greek language to describe the English word love. One word not so commonly known is the word storge, S-T-O-R-G-E, which is the Greek word to describe love within family. Natural love, love between mother and child, love between husband and wife. It's a beautiful example of storge love in Fiddler on the Roof, where Tevye is talking with his wife Goldie. They are now seeing their older daughters get married off. And this new generation coming along is talking about things like love. And Tevye's generation, it had been arranged marriages by the parents. So Tevye is outside in the barnyards, kind of hanging up his things, and he's talking with Goldie. And he says, Goldie, I'm asking you a question. Do you love me? And Goldie says, you're a fool. And Tevye says, I know. But do you love me? And Goldie says, do I love you? For 25 years, I've washed your clothes, cooked your meals, cleaned your house, given you children, milked the cow. After 25 years, why talk about love right now? Tevye says, Goldie, the first time I met you was on our wedding day. I was scared. Goldie says, I was shy. Tevye says, I was nervous. Goldie says, so was I. Tevye says, but my mother and my father said we'd learn to love each other, and now I'm asking, Goldie, do you love me? Goldie says, I'm your wife. Tevye says, I know, but do you love me? Goldie says, do I love him? For 25 years I've lived with him, fought with him, starred with him. 25 years my bed is his. If that's not love, what is? Tevye, then you love me? Goldie, I suppose I do. Tevye says, and I suppose I love you too. And then they sing together. It doesn't change a thing, but even so, after 25 years, it's nice to know. Family love. That's the older generation kind of love. Natural love. Scripture talks about it. An age would come when people are without natural affection. It's talking about the lack of storge, the lack of family love. Obviously, another kind of love we're well familiar with is eros, or romantic love. That's the kind of love that is sexual. The Greeks had it, though, as a kind of love that is based upon attraction. It's romantic love. And since this kind of love is based upon attraction, it really doesn't last, or it's easily transferable. If we love based upon attraction, then the one we love as the years go along, and my wife can well attest this, will become less attractive. That's the word I wanted. Become less attractive. I am not at 43 the dashing guy I was at 20. And romantic love can be easily transferable. If we find somebody else that looks better or seems more beautiful or more handsome, why then, you know, we fall in love with them. And I like what someone has said about eros love, that it's kind of the sort of love typified in the little phrase, when moonlight and roses becomes daylight and dishes. Romantic love doesn't last. I like the guy that came into the pastor for counseling, and he was saying, complaining about his wife, and the pastor said, yes, but you stood there and you took your vows and you said you took her for better or for worse, and he responded, yes, but she's worse than I took her for. That's romantic love. It changes because the attraction is changing. And then there's love that is philia or phileo. Philia love is the love of friends. It's a beautiful kind of love. It's a It's based upon common interests, and it needs reciprocity. That is, if I give to you, you give back to me. Friendship kind of love cannot be built where one person is just doing the contributing. It takes two people to make the friendship go. And that's just a great kind of love, philia love. Now, the love that comes to be the New Testament word for love, and it's like the Christians get a lock, a trademark on the word, and use it like nobody else in Greek culture ever used it, and that was agape love. And that kind of love is different than the other words. And by the way, the other words are important as manifestations of love. It's perfectly appropriate for there to be eros love between husband and wife. It's right that we have storge love. It's right that we have philia love. But agape love is a love that is different from all other forms of love in that agape love does not depend upon externalities or other people for it to be manifested. For agape love is generated from the inside out. Philia love takes the common interest and reciprocity of a friend. Eros love takes romantic attraction, and storge love requires a family. But agape love is independent within itself, rising out of the disposition and heart of the person who chooses to love, who wills to love. We had a wedding yesterday, 11 o'clock in the morning, and I said to a couple as they recited their vows, the vows include, I take you for better or for worse, in sickness or in health, for richer, for poorer. And that is a pledge to love in an agape fashion that says, well, when you're sick and you get a terrible illness, I'm not just going to ship you out. I remember the tragedy several years ago of having a neighbor who contacted MS, and the husband just couldn't take the fact that his wife had MS, so he began having an affair with a younger girl. Couldn't face up to the fact that the woman he loved was not physically what she was when he married her. He had eros love, but he did not have agape love. He could not find and develop a love that originated within himself. Agape love is the love of the cross because it doesn't depend upon the external circumstances. It arises out of the good disposition and heart of the person who wills to love. Out of the four words used in the Greek language for love, only agape love can be used to describe love for enemies, because the other three kinds of love require favorable circumstances. But since enemies are against us, agape love is the appropriate word, for we do not find our love by looking at them and the expression in their face or the hurting words they're giving to us. We find love for them out of an inner contact we have with God through Christ. Now, when we think of enemies and loving your enemies, that's a little difficult to get a hold of, because I doubt that many of us here could identify somebody that's actually out to seek our life. Maybe you have somebody that is really a negative source in your life that is out to get you. A lot of people don't have somebody that's out to get them. Obviously, when Jesus spoke these words in the Gospel of Luke, he could have easily been referring to the natural tension that existed between the Jews and the Romans. The Romans were the occupying power. And maybe it's easy to read his words on loving for of the enemy, and the illustrations which he used would substantiate this, that he's talking about the love of the Jews for the Romans. But Jesus is always reaching deeper into our hearts to find ways that we can apply his teaching. And I would like to suggest to you that some of the enemies in our life are not people of a different nationality or people that are external to us, but people that are very internal and very much a part of our ongoing life. Your enemy might be your wife. Your enemy might be your husband. And if you can think for a moment of the person in your life who is causing you the most hurt and pain, I think you can identify your enemy, and it will help you to apply this teaching to your life to get a picture of that person before we proceed. Who is it that is the burr in your side? Who is it that is the thorn in your flesh? Who is causing you grief? Is it a husband or a wife? Is it an ex? Is it a child or a parent? Maybe it's a stepchild and you feel like they have stepped on you as your stepchild. Or perhaps it's a step-parent and you're having trouble relating to someone who is not your natural father or your mother. Maybe it's a boss. Maybe your person who's hurting you is a student, fellow student who's betrayed you and walked all over you and gossiped about you at school. Maybe it's a fellow worker. Maybe it's someone who has accused you or someone who has defrauded you. I had a teenage boy come up to me after the service. He said, you forgot one category. I went through this list and I said, what did I forget? As your enemy. He said, "You forgot to say sister." So I said, "I'll include it at 11 o'clock. Your sister could be your enemy." Who is your enemy? Have you got to focus on that for a moment? What does Jesus tell us to do in relationship to that enemy? The first thing he tells us to do is to love them. Love them. Since he uses the word agape, he is not saying start feeling good about them. You know, we have a mistaken view that in order to love somebody, we must have the tingles about them. But love in the agape sense has nothing to do with tingles. Love in an ethical sense, as Jesus' teaching would indicate, is to make a conscious choice to seek another person's highest and best welfare. I think for me, a great example of what it means to really love a person is found in what Jesus did for the Gadarene demoniac, out of whom he cast the devils. And when the villagers come, they find him sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And agape love refuses to let a person be locked in their mental image at the level of behavior that they're currently exhibiting. But agape love reaches to want to bring that person to being clothed and in their right mind. And agape love is going to love a person until they're brought to that state of being in their right mind. And many times agape love is willing to go through just a whole lot of stuff and brush it off, because agape love is willing to say, if that person what they really were, they wouldn't be acting like this. The way they're acting is not really their real self. Because agape love takes hold of a higher faith. And agape love seeks a higher good. So Jesus tells us that the first response to our enemy is to love them. And then he gives us some specific steps as to how love is applied. He says, secondly, do good to them. Do good to them. Now again, we build romantic love on a feeling state of attraction, but Jesus says the real love is a love that does good and talks good. And if you wait to love someone until you feel good about them, in order to do good to them and to talk good of them, you'll wait a long time. You'll wait forever to find agape. But agape, the feeling may or may not ultimately come. But Jesus says, start by doing concretely the things that are good. I have permission to share this story whenever I feel so led to do it by one of our former members who, a number of years ago, was living in the Midwest. She had just come to faith in Christ, and she discovered that her husband was having an affair with her best friend. The two couples spent a lot of time together in social events. The husbands worked together. As a new Christian, she was developing her faith in Christ, trying to make a very bad marriage work, and then discovered on top of it all this friend who was having an affair with her husband. She chose for a while not to confront her husband with it. She began to ask the Lord to help her develop the response that he would want in her, both toward her husband and toward this friend. And she felt the Lord saying to her, "This girl who is having an affair with your husband is a mixed up soul, is much in need of me. And rather than unloading your anger and your hurt on her, love her and witness to her in word and in deed." So the two couples, when they would continue to get together, this friend of mine, a former member of our church, would find ways to reach out and to let this young lady know that she loved her and cared for her. Things didn't work out in their marriage. Ultimately, a divorce came about. She confronted her husband. He was unwilling to change. A year or so later, this former church member met the girl who'd had the affair. She was through with the affair, and she had in the process become a Christian. My friend was delighted to discover that this person whom she had showed love to had become a Christian. She asked her how it happened, and she said, "Well, it really began with you, because all along I knew that you knew we were having the affair, and I watched your response, and I couldn't believe how you were treating me. And when you witnessed to me about Jesus Christ, and you were giving me love instead of anger and hard words, I was impressed, and I needed God in my life, and I knew I needed God, and it was your testimony that led me to seek help and to find Jesus Christ." Here is a person who, in a very difficult situation, did what is very hard to do: do good to those who mistreat you. The third thing Jesus tells us about our enemy is that we are to speak well of them. The word is bless. In the Greek, it's the word eulogeo, which means to speak well of a person. It's the opposite of curse. And we find an example of the use of the word curse in Jesus cursing the fig tree and it withers at its roots. To curse somebody is to wish that they wither right at the roots. To wish that they dry up and blow away and that we can say to them, "Be gone with you. Curse you." When we are angry, we want to dip our hand into the mud pile of our negative knowledge of the other person and throw some of that negative knowledge at them. And that is an aspect of cursing. It is to take the dirt that I know about the other person, scoop it up, and let them have it. And Jesus says, do another kind of talking. Find what is good that can be said about them. Restrain yourself from cursing and instead eulogeo, speak well of them. It's exactly the kind of love that Jesus models on the cross. For when he is crucified, he does not say from the cross, "I'll get even with you for this. I'll send you to hell for this." He says from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." To me, that's one of the most remarkable statements ever made in the whole history of the world. These people, the religious leaders that crucified Jesus, knew exactly what they were doing. And yet Jesus cries to the whole bunch, to God for them. They know not what they do. Jesus is willing to speak well of them and to treat their deliberate sin as though it were a matter of ignorance. Then the Lord says, pray for them. That's the fourth step. Pray for them. To cease praying for a person means that we have given a verdict of hopelessness upon them. If we stop praying for our enemy or that person who is hurting us, when we stop praying, it's our giving up, saying, "God, even you can't change them. There's no hope anymore." But more than that, praying for our enemy will inevitably, probably, bring more changes in us than it brings in our enemy. For when we must pray for the person who is hurting us, it then shapes our own relationship with God. It shapes our attitudes. And it finds us drawing upon him for the power to go on loving. Pray for them. And then the Lord says as a fifth step to making love a choice of the heart, go overboard in the opposite direction. Turn the cheek. Throw in the tunic. Toss over your wallet. Now, we don't like those kinds of things. Hit you on the one cheek, turn the other. If they want your outer cloak, give them your inner garment, your shirt as well, your tunic. If someone asks from you, give to him who asks and don't expect it back. And we immediately raise all kinds of ethical objections, and well, we ought to, for to build a total ethical philosophy on these verses would be to rule out some other important verses in the New Testament. For example, we say, well, if we're supposed to give to those who would ask, this means that any old lazy drifter that comes through and sticks a gun in our ribs and says, "Give me money," we ought to give it to them. I'd say, yeah, probably if they stick a gun in your ribs, it'd be a good idea. Does this mean if your three-year-old grabs a butcher knife and asks you for the butcher knife to play with, and you say, "No, son, you can't have the butcher knife." And he says, "But Luke chapter 6, verse 30 says, give to everyone who asks you." Now, you're going to turn common sense on at that point and say, you know, the Lord also talks about building wisdom and those kinds of things, and obey your parents. We live in that kind of an era. We recognize that sometimes these verses have been used in a harmful way toward people who have been abused. And maybe they've been told because they've been abused, well, go back and take one more beating. Turn the other cheek. Maybe you've had your cheek fractured three times. You know, turn the other cheek. The Bible says to do that. We need to recognize that there's balance in the Scripture. That what Jesus is talking about here is not the matter of justice in society. There are police courts and there's judicial systems, but he's talking about taking the anger out of your own life, taking the vengeance and the retaliation out of your own life, and watching how you respond to people. And instead of responding in an angry kind of a way, to go just the opposite and unexpected direction. I think it's important that in fighting the devil and people like the devil, we don't become like the devil in our efforts. I don't know a lot that there is to know about the book of Jude. The book of Jude mystifies me quite a bit. I'm sure it does you when you read it. And there's this one little point in the book of Jude, verse 9, where Jude mentions the fact that the archangel Gabriel, or Michael rather, the archangel Michael was contesting with Satan over the body of Moses and its disposition on Mount Nebo. And I don't understand that at all. But here's Michael wrestling with the devil over a corpse. The corpse of Moses. And Satan, we know, is the accuser of the brethren. That is, the person who's always bringing charges against God's people. And here's a chance for Michael, the great archangel of God, to tell Satan what he thinks of him, what all the angelic host thinks of him, and what all God's people think of him. One great chance to drive a blow in. And Jude says that rather than do this, Michael, instead of bringing a slanderous accusation against him, simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." What's happening there is so psychologically valid, because what Michael is recognizing is that when you fight with the devil, you don't use the devil's weapons. And it's the Lord's position to rebuke. Jesus' teaching on love liberates us to be people who can make a choice from our heart to love. So he says to us, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." And he tells us to go overboard in the opposite direction when we have hurt put upon us, rather than placing hurt, lobbing hurt back, that we throw back healing and help. There are two reasons why Jesus gives us for loving our enemy. The first is in verses 32 and 33 and 34, and it's simply that his disciples are to have a higher standard than the standards of the world. And the second reason why he tells us that we should love this way is that that kind of love models the character of God. God wants us to be this kind of a way because he himself is that way. Bill sang in the first service right before the message the hymn, "The Love of God." I've never been able to check out the authenticity of this story, but the apocryphal story, and it may well be true, of the writing of the last verse of the hymn, "The Love of God," that was scrawled on the walls of an insane asylum in the days when they used to be called by that name, by someone that had been incarcerated for years. And the words show that the man wasn't crazy, because he wrote, "Could we with ink the ocean fill, or were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Oh, love of God." God wants us to have a love that takes out after his. To have a love that originates from within rather than simply being motivated by the exterior that we look for. Clarence McCartney tells this true story of Leonardo da Vinci, who was one of the great artists, of course, of all history, as one of the really outstanding intellects of history. He was good not only as an artist, but as a draftsman, as an engineer, and as a thinker. Just before Leonardo began painting his famous picture, The Last Supper, he had had a quarrel, a rather testy quarrel, with a fellow artist. So enraged and bitter was Leonardo over this quarrel that he determined to paint the face of his enemy into the face of Judas in the canvas of The Last Supper, so that he might publicly humiliate and vilify his enemy and pass down his enemy's picture in a negative way to succeeding generations. Since he was consumed by such anger, it is quite natural that Judas would be one of the first faces that he would finish in his painting. Anyone visiting his studio could see in the face of Judas the face of the artist that Leonardo had the quarrel with. But when Leonardo came to paint the face of Christ, He found that he couldn't make much progress. Something seemed to be baffling him and holding him back, retarding his progress and frustrating his best efforts. So at length, after a period of time, he came to the conclusion that he could not paint the face of Jesus because he had painted the face of his enemy into Judas. And that if he were to make progress, he would have to paint out the face of his enemy. And so, with brush in hand, he painted out the face of Judas and commenced anew in painting the face of Jesus, and found this time he had great success, which the ages, of course, have acclaimed. You cannot at one and the same time be painting the features of Christ into your own life and still be painting another face with colors of enmity and hatred. It will not work. Jesus puts before us this teaching that love is a choice. It is a choice made within the heart. For it to be real, it must be inwardly motivated, and it must be ongoing. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you in this moment seeking your help in our life. For perhaps every one of us in this room can identify rather rapidly that person or persons in our life who have caused us harm. And we perhaps do not find it as easy to believe about ourselves that we have may have caused harm to someone else. Forgive us that, Lord. If we have been the enemy against another, have been selfish and ungrateful and cruel and unkind, forgive us and let love be a choice from within us. Lord, there are relationships in this room that are in a great deal of trouble, marriages in trouble, families in trouble. And it boils down to how we love one another, what commitments we make out of our heart toward one another. I pray for those who are being called to difficult love, that they will not be faint in well-doing, but that they will persevere with the attitudes of love and the actions of love and the words of love and the prayer of love and going the second mile. Bring healing to the trouble we have in relationships. And help us, Lord, on a moment-by-moment basis to truly be Christians, to find welling up within us that choice to love even as you love. As our heads are bowed, could I just ask you a personal question? I won't do anything beyond this, but just for your sake. This message has struck a responsive chord in your life, and you can say, yes, I'm struggling with a person I've identified rather quickly, Pastor, as you were talking today, who my enemy is. And I need help from God to love as you have taught today, as Jesus taught. Could I just see your hand as an acknowledgement of that? You're calling upon the Lord for his help. Thank you. There's so many hands that are raised. Thank you. Now, Lord, we call upon you because you can give a special kind of grace and help to love. I thank, Lord, of Corrie ten Boom and the story she told of meeting her captive, or the man who was the guard at the prison that she and Bessie went to. And how after the war he came up to her and greeted her, and he'd become a Christian. And Corrie, who had taught on love and forgiveness, found herself unable to reach out and take his extended hand in a handshake. She found she had no strength or power. The second time she raised her hand and was unable, until she cried out to God and said, "Oh God, you who told us to love our enemies must also, with that command, give us the power. And she found strength coming into her arm, and she was able to raise her hand and take his and shake it and look him in the eye and tell him that she was so glad he had become a Christian. There are some commands, Lord, you lay on us that seem impossible to fulfill. And only with your help can we do them. So we ask for that help right now, today. Help us to make love ever a choice of the heart through Christ our Lord. Amen.